We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Genesis chapter 1, the first five verses. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Last Lord's Day morning, I began a series of studies with you on the subject of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is uniquely a Bible doctrine. There are other religions in the world that have taught that God is a spirit, but there is no religion but Bible religion that speaks of the Spirit of God. So therefore, this is a subject that is purely one of special biblical revelation. You cannot derive your knowledge of the Holy Spirit from any other source whatsoever than the Bible. Now, this is a very simple, but at the same time, a very, very important observation. Because throughout church history, there have always been certain kinds of people who have been very quick to dogmatize about what the Spirit says and what the Spirit is doing. And they dogmatize about the deeds and the speech of the Spirit of God in distinction from what the Bible says. For example, there have always been certain kinds of mystics that have done this. In the Reformation period, the Anabaptist movement had a group that was known as the Spiritualists, the Spiritual Anabaptists. And they were people who were so spiritual that they could actually burn the Bible and say that we are beyond needing the letter. God speaks to us directly. Somewhat later, the early Quakers fell into the very same trap, into the same pit. Thankfully, many of the Quaker movement came out of that again. But there were early ones who said this very thing, that we have this inner light, and we don't need a Bible or an outside authority. The Spirit speaks to us. It sounds strange maybe to us, but when you read the history of the modernist, rationalist, liberal movement, there are many of those who have also adopted the same notion. They like to throw away what they call the dead letter of the Bible, and they embrace what the living Spirit is saying and what the living Spirit is doing. There is a movement of rationalism, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, which for centuries has been going this route, and they are following the leading of the Spirit as the Spirit develops the Roman Catholic Church. No matter what the Bible happens to say. In our day, as well as the remnants of these various notions, we have in many parts of the charismatic movement people who lay such an emphasis on their peculiar doctrine of the Spirit that, in effect, they set up their experience of what they imagine as the working of the Spirit. And they follow that no matter what the Bible actually says. So in practice, they are replacing quotes with the Spirit what is written in the Word of God. But now remember what I said, that all that we know of the person, all we know of the work, all we know of the teachings of the Holy Spirit is what we are told in the Scripture. Because this Bible is the Spirit's authoritative utterance. And therefore, you know, you cannot separate between the Spirit and His Word, as if you can deal with one without the other. If you want to know what the Spirit teaches, then you've got to get to know what the Bible teaches. It was the Spirit who authored the Bible. It is the Spirit who has guarded this sacred deposit down through the centuries. It is the Spirit who today speaks to us through the Bible. And if He doesn't speak through the Bible, you may be absolutely sure that what you imagine to be the Spirit, while it is unscriptural, it is not the Spirit of God at all, but another Spirit. Let me put it very simply, that the doctrines and the developments which are held in this church or any other church can only be said to be of the Spirit insofar as they are of the Scripture. Only that is spiritual which is truly scriptural. Now that holds for every doctrine. And therefore it holds for the doctrine of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit Himself. So therefore, right at the very beginning of our studies in the Holy Spirit, we laid down that to get to the truth of the matter, to cut through all the welter of man's notions and opinions, we go straight to the Bible. And strange as it may seem, we will begin at the beginning. Right at the very beginning of the Bible. The first mention of the Holy Spirit is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, where we read that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now this is the Bible's first lesson about the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you'll have heard Dr. Paisley make particular reference to this. I have referred to it from time to time, that in studying any theme in the Bible, it is usually worthwhile to look at the first mention. Because the first mention normally supplies the key to all that is to follow. If you want to take a theme through the Bible, indeed, A.W. Pink follows this out in his little book, an invaluable book that every Bible student should have on the interpretation of Scripture. He starts with the first mention, the law of the first mention, the law of the full mention, and the law of the final mention. You will find there is a first mention of a theme in Scripture, there is a final mention, and somewhere about the middle you will find a full exposition of the doctrine. Now, I'm not going to employ those methods this morning, but I want us to look at the first mention of the Holy Spirit. Now, the book of Genesis has often been called the seed bed of the Bible. It's a wonderful study to go through this book and find how just about every major doctrine in Scripture is found in germ here in the book of Genesis. And it's true of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The first thing I want us to look at as we consider Genesis 1 verse 2 this morning is the prominence given to the Holy Spirit. I must confess that I have never stopped to think of this before, the first Trinitarian person who is mentioned in the Bible by name is the Holy Spirit. Now look again. The first person of the Godhead who is actually named in the Bible is not the Father nor the Son, but it is the Holy Spirit. So very clearly, right from the beginning, we can say this, that there is no excuse for the awful neglect of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we find prevalent in our churches today. Now, why is the Holy Spirit mentioned first? Well, I think the reason is very, very simple. When you turn to Matthew 11:27, you discover that we cannot know God apart from Jesus Christ. Now let me get this down to you in the simplest terms. Many very learned people have set up whole books of theology on what they call natural theology. They want to find out what they can learn about God from nature, from looking at the stars, examining the trees, etc., etc. Well, now let me say there is such a thing in the Bible as natural theology. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork. But you'll never learn about God looking at the skies or looking at the grass, because man by nature is deaf and dead, and he is incapable of understanding aright the testimony of nature. If you're ever going to know anything about God, you must come to know God in and through Jesus Christ. And only when you have Christ can you begin to understand anything about God from any source whatsoever aright. Now Jesus Himself taught this. He said in Matthew 11:27, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. The only one who knows God is the one who has the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. But then follow it a little further. How do you get to know Christ? You cannot know God apart from Christ. You cannot know Christ apart from the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3, the latter part of the verse, that no man is able to say that Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So it is by the ministry and the operation of the Holy Spirit that the heart opens to recognize and receive the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now see why the Holy Spirit is the first divine person who is mentioned in the Bible. We need to get to know God. We need to get to know Jesus Christ. But it is only by the personal operation and ministry of the Holy Spirit that you can come to know Christ, and it is only through Christ you can come to know His Father. Therefore, it is perfectly consistent that the Holy Spirit is given prominence in Genesis as the first divine person named. And if you'll take your Bible and study it carefully, you'll find this is a prominence that is maintained right throughout the Old and the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is given a very prominent place. Now, if that's so, there is a question that arises. Why are so many Christians nowadays in such awful ignorance about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit? Why is that? I am amazed at the number of people who have said to me that they have never in all their Christian lives ever heard any teaching on the person and on the work of the Holy Spirit of God. These are fundamental Bible believers, and they have been brought up in such churches where the Bible is honored and held to be the Word of God, and yet they say, never have we ever had any teaching on the person and on the work of the Holy Spirit of God. It seems to me that we have now a generation of Christians who are very like those disciples of John the Baptist, of whom we read in Acts 19 and verse 2, we know not whether there be any Holy Ghost. We know not whether the Holy Ghost has come at all. There certainly is no excuse for this kind of ignorance. It's tragedy, really, that the Holy Spirit is left out of the reckoning in so many Christian churches today. There are churches and they are organizing revivals. They are organizing church growth. They are organizing conversions. They can even predict the number of conversions they're going to have in a year. They set a target, just as a sales manager would set a target for the number of sales of bars of soap in a year. They set a target for the number of salvations in a year. And by hook or by crook, they reach it. I can't help but wonder, are the words of Jesus Christ to the Pharisees not applicable to them and their converts, that they make them twofold more the children of hell than ever they were? By their false religion, by their false salvation, and by an entire religious movement that is energized by the activity of the flesh, and the utter absence of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. We cannot be biblical unless the Holy Spirit is at the head, controlling and commanding all that we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the prominence that is given to the Holy Spirit. Now, the second thing I want us to look at in the text is the proper name that is given to him. He is called the Spirit of God. I don't want to get too technical this morning, but we do have a little deep water to go through, because this is one of those terms that has caused a lot of problems for a lot of people. There is the word Ruach here, and it is translated rightly, the Spirit of God. Now let me lay down this as simply as I possibly can. Number one, the names of God in Scripture are God's own descriptions of what He is in language that man can understand. Now let's get that. The names of God, according to modernists and liberals, are man's attempt to describe his own evolving concept of God. Let me tell you, the names of God in the Bible do not give a concept of God. Concepts are human. The names of God in the Bible are divine revelations. They are statements of absolute truth in human language concerning what God is. They are divine titles, but still they are in language that man can understand. Take, for example, the word Father and the word Son. These are divine titles, and these are words that describe an eternal relationship within the Godhead. But they describe that relationship in words which we can understand, because on earth we have a father-son relationship. But having said that, here's the difficulty. What do you say to a Muslim, for instance, who says, God has no son because God has no wife? How can he have a son? You see, the mistake there is making the human the measure of the divine. And let's learn this. We cannot transfer everything about the human father-son relationship and say that pertains to God the Father and God the Son. It doesn't. No, it's the other way around. The original father-son relationship is that in the Godhead. That which we know on earth is just a very, very vague image or representation of it. Now, the same is true of the word Spirit. The word Spirit is referred to men. Men have a ruach, a spirit. Not only that, but beasts are said to have a spirit. The Jehovah's Witnesses like to, when they come round your door, to talk about the Hebrew words for spirit and for soul. And they have confused many, many people by telling them, look, the Bible uses the same words about a dog as it uses about you. It has a spirit. And the word soul is even used of it. So how can you say that you are immortal and the dog is not? Well, of course, theirs is a case based on ignorance. You'll see just how stupid it is. For instance, the Bible teaches that beasts have a head. And I think the Bible also teaches that each man has a head. Does that mean to say there's no difference between a dog's head and a man's head? The Bible teaches, obviously, that beasts have blood. And men have blood. The same word is used. Does that indicate that the Bible doctrine is there's no difference between human blood and bestial blood? Obviously, the Bible's not teaching that. So why should it be any different in the use of the word spirit? You see, the word spirit really indicates that very life principle. The spirit of a man is that which makes him a man. The spirit of the beast is that which makes it a beast. He maketh his angel spirits. An angelic spirit is that which constitutes that being an angel. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is that which indicates that he is really God. Not a creature absolutely distinct from angels, man, and every other creature. So this then is the proper name of God. In other words, the Spirit of God is God Himself. Now that opens the way for me to come to the real body of the message this morning, the properties of the Holy Spirit. And they're all indicated here in our text. First of all, He is divine. The Spirit of God is God. Now this is going to be a major part of our study a little bit down the road, so I'm not going to take time on it this morning. It was R.A. Torrey who in his day set out the teaching, and everywhere he went he preached this and he taught it, that the Holy Spirit of God is a divine person to be worshipped equally with the Father and with the Son. The divinity of the Holy Spirit. He is God. Secondly, He is eternal. Notice this. In the beginning, God and the Spirit of God moved. He is called in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, the eternal Spirit. So He is eternal. Thirdly, He is sovereign. I've referred to this Hebrew word for spirit. It can have the significance of wind. It can also have the significance of breath. It's very interesting that the Lord Jesus used both those terms in the New Testament to signify the Spirit. In John 20, He breathed on His disciples and He said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." In John chapter 3 and verse 8, He says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." In Acts chapter 2 and verse 2, the symbol of the Spirit is the rushing mighty wind. Now the wind is a symbol peculiarly of the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. No man can command the wind. Man has to make his plans around the wind. He may be blessed by it, but one thing he cannot do, he cannot command it. No man can command the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is utterly sovereign, and as the wind, He blows where He lists. He is sovereign in every activity, whether it is creation or in salvation. He is the sovereign Spirit of God. Now, I have very quickly listed those three properties of the Spirit. He is divine, He is eternal, He is sovereign. And in actual fact, they all mean the same thing in different words. For only the divine is eternal, only the eternal is divine, only the divine is sovereign, and only the sovereign is divine. So these are things that say the same truth in different words. But I've got through them rather quickly because there is one property of the Spirit that I want us to spend a little time on. Look at the text. The Spirit of God moved. Now underline that. The fourth property, therefore, that we're emphasizing is not only divine, eternal, and sovereign, but the Holy Spirit of God is active. If you take your Bible, you'll discover something. The Holy Spirit is never said to be exerted by God as a mere attribute. Rather, the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible is always presented as the active agent. And this proves something. It proves that He is personal, the personality of the Holy Spirit. Look at our text and you'll read about the movement of the Spirit. Romans 8:27, you'll read about the mind of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7, you read about the manifestation of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:8, you read about the ministry or the ministration of the Spirit. Revelation 22:17, you read about the message of the Spirit, where He calls men to come unto Christ. Now all this activity proves personality. The Holy Spirit is not an attribute like the power of God or the wisdom of God. No, He possesses power. He possesses wisdom. He is a person. Personality in Scripture is attributed to the Holy Spirit because He said that He moves, He speaks, He calls, He strives, He instructs, He guides, He comforts, He helps, He empowers, He witnesses. All these are words which prove that He is personal. You see, He's conspicuous by His activity. Now I want us just to stop off there for a minute. The Holy Spirit is known by what He does. The Holy Spirit is not just a section in a hymn book. He's not just a chapter in a systematic theology. The Holy Spirit is not just a branch or a point of doctrine. The Holy Spirit is conspicuous by what He does. Now, my friend, if that is the case, what are we to say today about the lives of so many professing Christians, about the homes of so many professing Christians, and what are we to say about the churches that profess the name of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is rarely, if ever, mentioned, never mind evident by what He does. We need to be ever in prayer in our lives for the constant activity of the Holy Ghost. We need to be ever in prayer as a church for the constant working and the powerful operation of the Spirit of God. Let us never settle for anything less. Let us never be satisfied with a book knowledge of the doctrines of grace. Let us never be satisfied with an orthodoxy that is dead. Let us never be satisfied with playing church and going through the motions. Let us never be satisfied with Bible study from which the Holy Ghost is not, or in which He's not operating and from which He's excluded. Let us never be satisfied with a prayer life that is merely going through the motions and saying words, but without the fire and the power and the activity of the Holy Ghost. Let us never be satisfied with preaching that is merely giving out information. Let us look to God that in the preaching, whether it be from the pulpit or whether it be in personal witness, there would be that mighty action of the Spirit of God taking up our words and making them into the mighty polished shaft that the Lord will use to reach the hearts of men. We need the Holy Ghost today. There is no way around that. There is no substitute. He in Scripture is conspicuous by His action. Now let me get you to take a quick look through your Bible just to see the range of the activity of the Holy Spirit. We have read in Genesis 1 verse 2 how He is active in creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And out of that primeval chaos, it was the Holy Spirit who brought creation in all its beauty and in all its perfection. In Genesis 6 and verse 3, we read of the Holy Spirit's operation in providence. Notice what He says. My Spirit shall not always strive with man. Now, I know that that's not a text that's normally used about the operation of God in providence, but it ought to be. Because what we're reading here is that in the days before the flood, when men were given over to wickedness, yet the Holy Spirit was restraining. The Holy Spirit was holding back the flood tides of evil and the awful judgment of God. The Holy Spirit was operating even upon ungodly men, striving with them, making it hard for them to go to hell. The Holy Ghost operating in providence. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 indicates in verse 7 that He is still doing the same thing. He who now letteth, or he who now hinders, will hinder. He is the hinderer. He is the opposer of sin. He is the one who is restraining. You know, we think the world's in a bad shape, and so it is. But I want to tell you, if God were to take the restraints off, it would be an awful lot worse. He is active in providence. Then in Nehemiah chapter 9, there are two great verses, verses 20 and 30. Nehemiah 9, 20 and 30. And here you find that the Holy Spirit is active in inspiration and in instruction.
Nehemiah 9, verse 20,
Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. And then in the 30th verse of the same chapter, yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiedst against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. There's inspiration. The result, verse 20, is instruction. Now, it's good to get a chance to set out the old-fashioned Bible doctrine of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 puts it clearly. All Scripture, or literally every Scripture, is inspired of God. Every Scripture is God-breathed. And isn't it interesting that the word breath is a symbol of the Spirit? And we're told every Scripture is God-breathed. It is the utterance of the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:21. Holy men of God speak as they were moved, or as they were borne along by the Holy Ghost. This Bible is the product of inspiration. It is the result of the mighty supernatural action of the Spirit of God in giving men a revelation, in causing them to write it down. Christians sometimes argue about how they did it. And there are great debates over mechanical methods of inspiration and dictation methods of inspiration and all the rest of it. I really am not terribly concerned to understand how God did it. All I know is that God did it. I personally have no trouble with God dictating His Word to man. Professors of theology always throw up their hands in horror at that. But there are parts of the Bible that are clearly dictated. The Ten Commandments certainly were given first by the finger of God, but in the repetition they must have been dictated. There are certainly other parts of the Bible that God gave word for word. And whatever the method, the Bible is of God. Now let me tell you, that tells me something that in our folly we very often set aside. Now listen to it. If this is an inspired book, if it is different in its origin from every other book, then how come Christians are so foolish as to think that the Bible can be understood and criticized on the same ground as any other book? If this is a God-breathed book, and it is, then it's time we realize that it is only the same Spirit who breathed it who can instruct us by it. And today let's learn this. While God can use our education, etc., as we get into the Bible, it is not primarily education that you need to understand the Bible. It is spiritual illumination. Now, there's nothing wrong with learning Greek and Hebrew. There's nothing wrong with learning your own English language to make sure that you can do full justice to the words that you come across. There's nothing wrong in spending time in good books of Bible study and Bible theology. But having said all that, you can have all the tools. And these things are tools. But they will be absolutely useless to you until you are blessed by the Spirit's illumination, by that gracious act of the Holy Ghost. You see, when you come to any other book, you sit in judgment on the book. It doesn't matter how great the author is. I have read books by great authors, and I have shocked people by saying what I think about those authors. How I could ever dare to say something about such a great literary genius. Well, you see, genius or no genius, he's just a fallible man. And when I read his books, I sit in judgment on the book. But my friend, when I read the Bible sits on judgment on me. I am not judging the Bible. I am not placing my intellect above the Bible. Rather, I come to the Word of God and I submit my intellect, my heart, my feelings, my desires, my everything to the Spirit who gave the book. And that's the only way you're ever going to learn the Bible. The only way. When the Spirit of God illuminates your heart. I've often said this, and it would bear repetition. If you want a living proof of that, all you've got to do is go into any preacher's library or into any theological library, and you'll find books in the shelves that are full of the greatest human erudition. My, they are by men who are learned to their fingertips, but they're as blind as the proverbial bat when it comes to spiritual things. I have books in my shelves, and oh, they're very interesting to tell me what the root of Hebrew words and Greek words may be, and how these words were developed and used, and all the rest of it. But when it comes to getting the meaning of the Word of God, man, you'd be in a bad shape if you were dependent on those things. There's not too much food for the soul in them. Why? Because learning is one thing. The illumination of the Spirit is quite another. We need His instruction. The Holy Spirit is active in worship according to the truth. In Exodus 31, in verse 3, we read that He filled Bezaliel. What for? For the building of the tabernacle. He filled him with the Spirit for that. The worship of the Church of Jesus Christ is not something that grows wild, or is the product of the imagination of men. So many church services with their beautiful liturgies, etc., have all been built around the aesthetic notions of men. What men think will produce a result because of the beauty, etc. God help us to steer clear from that. As Presbyterians, we have a heritage of very severe and very simple and very strict forms of worship. It's why in a Presbyterian church, now it's not true in some of your modern Presbyterian apostate churches, but then they're not worthy of the name Christian, Presbyterian, Bible-believing, or anything else. They just deserve to be called apostates. But that's why in the old Presbyterian churches, and it's true in the old Baptist churches and in the old Methodist churches, the pulpit was always right where this one is, right in the middle at the front. When I go into a church and I see that they have an altar at the front, or they have a communion table at the front, and they have a pulpit stuck away over in the corner, man, you get a very clear, graphic impression of what they think about the Word of God and what they think about preaching. They have elevated liturgy and form and ceremony to centrality in the church and the preaching of the Bible. That's just a thing that's way off on the side. Let me tell you, in Bible worship, the preaching of Jesus Christ is absolutely central. And everything else must bow to this. That's why when you come here, you'll not very often get a 30 or 40 minute music program. Now, sometimes we will give you a good cantata, and it will be scriptural enough to do your heart good. But when we have given you that, you better sit down again, because we're going to preach to you anyway. The music in this church is always for one purpose. Well, two purposes. First of all, to glorify God. That's what we want to do. And secondly, to aid the preaching of the Word. When you get to a church where the music gets in the way of the preaching of the Word, it doesn't matter how good it sounds, it's time to get rid of the music and get back to the Word. You see,
the Holy Spirit directs the worship. It's a big study that I'm only going to mention. If you look at Luke chapter 4, the Holy Spirit filled the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 14 and 18, you'll read of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christ. The Holy Spirit in the mediation of Christ. Did you ever stop to think that when Christ was born, it was by the operation of the Holy Spirit on the womb of the Virgin Mary? When Christ started out in His ministry, He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He received the Spirit without measure. When He went to be tempted, He was led of the Spirit. When He did His miracles, He was empowered by the Spirit. He Himself said He did these by the Spirit of God. When He died, Hebrews 9:14, He offered Himself by the eternal Spirit. When He rose again, it was by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit in the mediation of Christ. That's a very big study. And consequent upon that, you have the Spirit in applying the merits of Christ. You see, I don't want to try to be wise above measure here. But if Christ could only obtain redemption for us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Him, what makes people think that men can obtain that redemption in their own lives without the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit alone can apply Christ. For instance, who can regenerate? Only the Holy Ghost. Ezekiel 36:27. You've got a promise of the regeneration which the Spirit gives. A new heart. In John 3:5, the Lord Jesus spoke of the new birth as being born of the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, that new birth or that regeneration is called being baptized by the Spirit into the body of Jesus Christ. My friend, this is why I say in all our preaching, in all our witnessing, we need to be praying for the work of the Holy Ghost. Salvation is not just getting men to say the magic words of the sinner's prayer. Salvation is not just overcoming men with argument in order to get them to make a decision. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby He makes dead men come to life. And He imparts to them all the merits of Jesus Christ, applying the precious blood for their redemption. The Holy Spirit in regeneration. He also works in sanctification, conforming us to the image of Christ. He also works in giving the Christian assurance and stamping him with security. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who convinced me I was a sinner. It's only the Holy Spirit who can convince me that I'm a saint. And my security, is it my hold on Christ? No, sir. It is His hold on me. And how do I know He's got the hold of me? Because I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. This is our security. The Holy Ghost operates them to make Christians holy. He makes Christians sure. He gives them help, their assistance and guidance. I love the words of Romans 8:26. He helpeth our infirmities. The Holy Spirit helps us. There is assistance from the Spirit of God. There is empowerment from the Spirit of God. This comes out very clearly in the fact that He guides His people. Now, we don't want to be over mystical about this, but I want to tell you, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. And when a Christian is found daily in the Word of God, with his heart submitted to the Word of God, with his mind and will open to the Word of God, and with his cry to God by His Spirit to minister Christ to his heart, then the Holy Spirit of God will minister Christ, and the Holy Spirit will guide a Christian. Beware of that strange kind of guidance that comes just like a funny feeling from nowhere. Beware of that strange kind of guidance that Christians so often talk about. Well, I feel that the Lord is leading me to do this, and I feel that the Lord is leading me to do the other thing. And they feel so many things that the Lord is neither partner nor all. Now, the Lord can direct your feelings and all the rest of it. But remember, the Spirit works through the Word. He works through the Word. Let's go to the book. Let's ask the Lord to guide us there. The Holy Spirit is also active in service. Here is something we will look at in rather more detail in days to come. The power of the Spirit in the Christian's life for service. In the book of Judges, again and again, you'll read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Judges 3 and verse 10, for instance, you've got Othniel, the first judge. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. In Judges 6, verse 34, you've got Gideon, and he's about to do a mighty work for God. How does he do it? He's the poorest in the tribe. He's just a poor, insignificant man. He can do nothing. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Does Acts chapter 1, verse 8 not say, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you? There is such a thing as power for service. There is such a thing as an enduement with the Holy Ghost, being filled with all the fullness of His power. And that is the great necessity in the service of Jesus Christ. The enduement of the Spirit's power. He's active there. And when the Spirit fills His people, then there's always the outworking of that. In demonstration, 1 Corinthians 2 and 4, Paul said he came to Corinth in the demonstration of the Spirit of God. Now let me be frank with you, and I trust the Lord will challenge your heart and challenge mine by this. We can talk all we like about the Orthodox doctrine of the Holy Ghost. We can have it all off pat. But let me tell you, it's not going to convince anybody until there's a demonstration of the Holy Ghost. Until the Holy Spirit starts to work. We need to see Him working in our city and right across this nation. We need to see Him working in our homes and in our family circles. We need to see Him working among hardened sinners. We need to see Him cause concern where now there's only utter indifference. We need to see the Holy Ghost smite men down under a burden of sin and raise them up in the joy of Christ's salvation. We need that. The demonstration. If you're in the meeting this morning and you're not saved, I tell you the Holy Spirit is also active in invitation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And when you're invited to Christ, and in your heart there is a pull to the Savior, remember, it is the Spirit of God who says, come. Come to Christ, therefore, in full assurance that the Spirit who calls will welcome you to the Lord. Now, this is the activity of the Spirit. Some of these things, you know, are not for our day. Inspiration is finished. Creation in the physical realm is not for our day. Nehemiah 9 shows that it's finished. God is now upholding what He has created. But most of these things are for our day. We can see people regenerated. We can see Christians filled with the Holy Ghost. We can see churches carried along in the power of God. We can see a demonstration of God in our day. These things are for our day. Let's ask the Lord to do them. That leads me to finish in a few words
with the third or the fourth and final main point of this text, which is the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you see how the Spirit works, and this is just the pattern. We'll work it out in detail in the weeks to come. He moved when there was chaos, and out of chaos he brought perfect order. That's how the Spirit moves. He did that in creation. That's what he does in regeneration. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's bringing order out of chaos. If you want a wonderfully vivid description of this, you should study in Galatians 5. In verse 19, you have the works of the flesh, and they are manifest. And what a list of foul things you have attributed to the flesh. That's the chaos of sin. But then verse 22, you've got the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, etc. Out of chaos, he brings order. I want to tell you, my friend, that's what the Holy Ghost can do for you as he applies the blood of Christ to your heart. If you're in this meeting this morning and your life's in chaos because of sin, the Holy Spirit can bring you to a Savior who will make you every whit whole. And then finally, this is what he does in revival. Is revival possible? Well, does the Bible ever tell us that it's not possible? I believe that we make so many excuses. We're in the last days and all the rest of it. Let's make no excuse. In Isaiah 32, 14 and 15, you'll find there's chaos until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. That's what's happening today. In Ezekiel 37, you've got a picture. It's a prophecy of Israel, I know, but it's also a picture and a parable. The Valley of Dry Bones. That's chaos. But God brings them together and he says, prophecy to the wind, prophecy to the Spirit. And when the Spirit comes upon them, then they come together bone to bone and they stand on their feet a great army. And God breathes into them his life. That's what he does in revival. From chaos, he brings perfect order. This, then, is the first lesson in the Bible of the person and of the activity of the Holy Spirit. As we proceed through the Scriptures in the weeks to come, as the Lord wills, you'll find that every one of these things is taken and it's elaborated upon and it's filled out to its fullness. We have seen them in the seedbed, as it were, today. We know that the Holy Spirit is God. He's divine. He is eternal. He is still, therefore, the same today as ever he was before. He is sovereign. Therefore, the hardness of the days and the opposition of the devil cannot stand in his way. He is sovereign and irresistible in his power. And he is active. The Holy Ghost is active. His power, the same today as ever it was before. Let's ask the Lord, therefore, to visit us with the demonstration of the Spirit in His power.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.